Jonathan woke up and he rubbed the sleep from his eyes. The light was shining through the sheepskin that was draped over the window in the other side of the room, and the outside sounds of early morning and stirring life echoed through his small bedroom. His sleep-muddled brain searched for the details that would define his next few hours. What day was it? And what was happening in his life? And when those two bits of information clicked together in his mind, his heart plummeted. You see, he had been raised in a shepherding family, but he had married a woman from another tribe. Her name was Abigail, and her family had originally been Gentiles or non-Jews, and her grandfather had converted, and a few generations had followed the Hebrew ways. But even though she was Jewish, she wasn't a real Jewish person, and his parents, they weren't overly impressed with the marriage. He knew that, but he loved her. And even so, years ago, though, he began to move away from the shepherding roots of his ancestors, and he started to talk with her family about their family business, the business of trading, and it excited him. And at first, he traded what he had, which was wool, but then he branched out, and over the years, got into other foodstuffs, trading of olives and fish and meat, cereals, leather, hides. But he knew all along that the real money was in silk and in spice. And recently, he had met some other traders. They were traveling through the area, and they had camped nearby, and they had informed him that they were waiting in the region for a shipment of very rare spices, some of which they were willing to sell to him for a price so low he could easily double it on the local market. This would net him enough money to provide for his family for months and expand his market into the spice trade permanently. It was the business deal of a lifetime. There's only one catch. They were leaving today, and today was the Sabbath. And Jonathan was a Jew. And there was only one thing he knew about life and the Sabbath. It was that you could not violate the rules. You know, years ago, younger man, he had gotten in trouble once for walking too fast. They said, you seem too busy to be preoccupied to really be focusing on the Lord. He shook it off, but it bugged him. And then one time on the Sabbath, he was talking about a sale he had made and sharing some stories of some marketplace banter with some friends outside the synagogue, and somebody chastised him for talking about work on the Sabbath. And then there was a time where it was pouring out with rain, and he realized on the Sabbath that some of his wool goods were sitting outside getting wet, so he brought them in, and guess what? Somebody saw, and the whole neighborhood started to talk. Now, the shaming didn't really bother him, but it bothered Abigail. And he knew that there was no way he could make that meeting, not before nightfall. She would know, and she would not be in support. The money, as good as it would have been forbidden, because there were laws about the sorting and gathering of food, and spice was a food, and it was forbidden. So he lay in his bed, thinking of all that he could have done with this day, and he cursed the morning light. The Sabbath, the Saturday, was his least favorite day of the week, a day of rest, but it was more of a day of putting on airs and outward appearances and pretending to be someone he was not. It wore on his soul, and it was impossible to avoid. He did enjoy the family focus, time with his wife and time with his children, his extended family, but the rest bugged him deeply. So tonight, when the sun went down, he decided he would go to the campsite of the traders anyway, and hopefully they had stayed an extra day. And if not, well, it was just one more reason on an extremely long list of why he was outwardly Jewish, but inwardly bitter and inwardly burdened by the weight of this entire system. So as he arose that morning, he and his wife prepared to leave to go to the synagogue. And little did he know that two people would be in church this morning and their encounter would change his life forever. The first was Jesus, the wandering, itinerant teacher that nobody ever wanted to stop talking about. And the second was a woman that he'd seen many times and never once even bothered to say hello to. And if you want to find out what happens next, open your Bibles or Flip your phones to Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Luke is one of the Bibles, the books in the New Testament where a doctor by the name of Luke researched deeply the life of Christ and wrote it down. And 2,000 years later, we are grateful for his work. Luke is one of my favorite books. And starting in verse 10, it says this: on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then, yeah, praise God. And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it and get out to give it water? And should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her?" And when he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Friends, today's going to be very simple. We're going to learn one simple truth that comes out of this story. And if you take it to heart, it might just change your life. And it might just change your heart for the better. It's the difference between joy and purpose or prison and pain when it comes to truly resting. And it is a lesson that I am desperately learning in my life. It's this: that the Sabbath is about freedom. Freedom is a gift from God. So seek God and find freedom. And in order to see this, we have to not just look at the story, but the characters in the story. Because like the woman in the story, or even Jonathan from a few moments ago, sitting in that crowd, each person is crippled by something, but has the opportunity to be set free from it as well. The first people we're going to look at quickly are the religious leaders. They were the rule keepers. Their approach to God was that of obedience. And they were very sincere about it, especially during this time, because at this time in the Bible, the Romans had completely dominated Israel. And they were controlling life at every level they could, and they were making life very challenging for the Jewish people. So they got talking, and they figured out that if there was ever going to be a Messiah, somebody who's going to come and liberate us from our problems in life, now would be a great time for him to come. And the religious leaders had concocted a myth in their own minds that they talked about publicly that went like this: if all of Israel, every single one of us would obey one Sabbath together, perfectly, the Messiah would come. If we could just do it right, God will grant us our Redeemer, our Savior, and the Roman opposition would be crushed. One day of complete rest, God would honor it by saving us. So can you see now why they despised Jesus so much? Why he irritated them so much? Why, even though he was their awaited Messiah, everything he did violated their myth. And they thought, he's the worst Messiah we could possibly think of because he doesn't respect the Sabbath. They were ruled by rules, and they hoped to make the world a better place through obedience. But the Sabbath is not about obedience. It's about freedom. And freedom is a gift from God. So seek God and find your freedom. Another person crippled by this system was Jesus. He was crippled by man's small-minded approach to a gift given by God. And Luke, when writing his biography, ensures that he features Jesus' reaction and response to the Sabbath throughout his entire book. Luke is very clearly articulating that Jesus challenged this system with focus. Luke 4, verse 14 to 24 says this: Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the very first things he does as he embarks in his ministry, his 3 years of ministry. He returns to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogue, and everybody praised him. Then he went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now this phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, is critical. It is a year of jubilee. Every 50 years or so, the nation of Israel was supposed to reset everything, forgive all debt, set the slaves free, give the land a season of rest, and celebrate God's goodness. The year of jubilee. He rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The year of the Lord's favor is upon us," he said. It was Jesus' first public act as a religious leader. It was to declare a year of rest, restart, renewal, a year of the Lord's favor, a season where people crippled by blindness to God's gift could reset and get a new glimpse of what he had in store for them. Do you know what the result of that was? They tried to throw him off a cliff. True story. And not long after this, Luke focused on another Sabbath violation that Jesus did. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat them, because they're hungry. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" It was unlawful to pick grain on the Sabbath. Jesus said, "Have you never read what King David did when he and his companions were hungry? They entered the house of God. They took the consecrated, that sacred bread, and he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he gave some to his buddies." And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Those words would not have been taken well. He is saying, "I'm in charge of this thing, guys. I'll do what I want. And if what I need to do enhances God's kingdom, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is." But that made them so mad. Right after that, Luke follows up with a story of another story of Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath. And guess what? The religious leaders got mad. Time and time again, Luke drives home this point that Jesus lived in a world crippled by so many rules. They missed the tremendous gift of God, and it was hurting them. It was hurting everybody. So Jesus challenged that system. And he made the Sabbath about freedom, because the people had turned it into a form of slavery. Do you know why God put the Sabbath as one of the big ten? The Ten Commandments, 10 simple rules he gave to Moses that the nation of Israel was supposed to live by. From those 10 rules, all the others flowed. There are a number of reasons, but one is very critical and very important. Right up until that moment, only a few months beforehand, Israel had spent 400 years in slavery. As a slave, they would have had zero choice in when they got out of bed in the morning, when they slept at night, when they started work, when they stopped work, when they ate. If one of them collapsed from exhaustion, they got run over by the system if they managed to live at all. So God said, "I want you to have control over your freedom. I'm going to give you the gift of non-work once every 7 days so that you can experience the freedom that comes from not being slaves." What a gift. Because the Sabbath has always been about freedom. And yet, the people in Jesus' time were crippled by slavery to rules. And even the animals had it better than the people. Jesus says that in verse 5. He says, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out and give it water? The animals were free," he says, "but you're not." And did you know that even that little statement right there broke a number of the rules of the Sabbath? For example, on the Sabbath day, it was unlawful to untie a rope or to tie a knot. It was forbidden. The use of animals was forbidden. Not because using animals was work, but because the humans using the animals might have to work. They might have to nudge it. They might have to rescue it. They might have to break a branch off and make it into a switch to get the animal back on path. And those things were forbidden. So heaven forbid you'd actually do something with those animals. Restraining an animal was forbidden. So you could untie it and break the rules of the Sabbath, but then you would have to tie it up and break even more rules. Anything to do with shearing, slaughtering, skinning, or tanning was forbidden. And yet they were necessary. You had to feed your animals. You had to give them water. You couldn't let them suffer. So they look past those rules, Jesus is saying. You look past this. But I heal somebody in turmoil, in slavery, in bondage. And you have a problem with that? Because the Sabbath is supposed to be about freedom. not slavery. Take a look at verse 16. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? The animals are free, he says. Why can't she be? Why can't you be? Jesus was crippled by his culture, which was so confused about what was right and what was wrong that they missed the point entirely, and they hated him for it. And they began to, he hated them. They hated him because he pointed it out to them. And the religious leaders were crippled by power and control. There's another group, though, in this story we need to acknowledge, and those are the commoners, the people in the synagogue that day, people like Jonathan and Abigail and their families, the crowds that showed up. Luke describes them in verse 17. He says, the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Yet before that, they were crippled by fear of doing something wrong, fearing falling out of favor, fearing what the community might say, fearing of being caught doing something inappropriate. Everyone felt the burden of stupidity that had been placed on them. Their lives were regimented, controlled, and following rules that simply were not giving them the rest they needed. There was little joy in this gift. It's actually quite ridiculous. Do you know what some of these rules were? It was forbidden to build a house or a shelter because that's work. Well, what about a tent? Well, no, a tent's forbidden because it's still a house or shelter. Okay, I can get that. But did you know that if it's pouring down rain on a Sabbath, you couldn't even put up an umbrella? You couldn't flip your cloak hood up over your head because that's putting up a tent to keep the rain off. You can't catch a fly in your house or swat a mosquito because that's the same as hunting or trapping animals. You can't cut your nails, shave, or cut your hair or your eyebrows because that's the equivalent of shearing an animal. You can't even comb your hair because you might accidentally pull a hair out, and that's the same as shearing an animal. Blowing out a candle is forbidden. In fact, even today in some Jewish cultures, turning off a light switch is not to be tolerated. You can tie your shoes on the Sabbath, but don't you dare lace them. Put laces in your shoes. It's considered improper to finish any project or task. You can't adjust your clock or your watch. You can't tune an instrument. You cannot blow up a balloon. You can heat pre-made food, but you can't make hot food on the Sabbath. Have you ever wondered how a concept of rest and rejuvenation becomes something absolutely, bitterly exhausting? So when Jesus came along, he was a breath of fresh air. He brought this concept of freedom and rest and spiritual renewal back on track with what it was supposed to be about freedom. They were crippled by rules. He made them experience joy, and he demonstrated what freedom looked like. Another person in this story was the woman. She was a cripple by disease and also by a spiritual condition. Today, a doctor would describe her condition as this: ankylosing spondylitis. It's a fusing of the vertebrae. Her spine had actually fused the joints together. She was crippled and bent over. But Luke, who was a medical doctor, a primitive medical doctor, but a medical doctor, and Jesus both said that that was not necessarily the base root of her condition. It might have been the symptoms, but they both state that she was attacked by the devil. That may have been a part of her spiritual condition, but think about the lies that this woman was telling herself. She would have been tormented daily by evil thoughts in her mind about her worth, about the burden she was. You're nobody. I'm just a woman who can barely function. I can't even stand up straight. I can barely carry my own water. Perhaps her husband would have left her years ago. He had the legal right to do so, even though it's not the right thing to do. Perhaps she was living on the streets, or maybe living with her sister or her mother or her adult children. She was possibly impoverished, likely terrified and fearful, and probably desperately alone. Tormented by pain and anguish, physical and spiritual, and Luke and Jesus both acknowledge the demonic element, and we must too. Look at verse 12. Woman, though, he says, you are set free from your infirmity. He healed the disease, the fusion of her spine, and the devil lost his hold on her. He freed her from the pain and the handicap due to her condition, and freed her from the shame The woman was crippled by the burdens of life and the brokenness of her body and the torment of the evil one. And Christ gave her freedom. The Sabbath is always about freedom. Another character in this story, the one that we don't see in these pages, but he's always there, and that's God, the Lord. He is the one who implemented this Sabbath thing to begin with. It was his idea, and we have to ask ourselves why. Genesis 2, verse 2, this concept shows up very early in the Bible. By the seventh day, God has created the universe, but he's finished now. He finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Why? Because he is free to. Everything, and I've said this before, everything that God prohibits in the Bible is always linked back to part of his character. He did not forbid something because he's just a big meanie in the sky. He forbids things because it violates who he is. That's why lying is a sin. Do you know why lying is a sin? Because God is truth, and he cannot tolerate lies. Here, in this moment, God is telling us something about his character. In community, he enjoys his handiwork, but he didn't create the universe to make work. He worked in order to rest. He made the universe to enjoy it, and the fruit of his work was the stop at the end. He made the universe to enjoy it, and the fruit of his work was the stop at the end. He worked to rest. We rest to escape work. And in that is a massive difference. So those are the characters in that story. Each one of them crippled by a burden. Each one of them experiencing, if they chose to accept it, freedom that comes from taking a break. So let's fast forward to today. Our society is caught up in a system of life that still denies the Sabbath its power and cripples us from the freedom it offers us. We are on the opposite end of the spectrum. We are bound, not bound by laws and rules. We are crippled by isms, two things that are devastating to our enjoyment of life. The first ism is hedonism. We have a society which has a billion-dollar leisure industry attached to us. Leisure being the lack of intentionality, completely unplugging our lives and our brains and just enjoying pleasure. Now, God is intentional about rest. He works so that he could rest. But hedonists rest to escape from work. They believe all there is in life is pleasure, and we are most satisfied in life when we have an abundance of pleasure. Now, there's a pastor and theologian who's very well known. His name is John Piper. And for about 30 years, Piper has been advocating what he calls Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism is defined by this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And what Mr. Piper is saying is that rest is not about escape and emptying our lives, but of taking the abundance that God has and filling up our lives and driving our pleasure from our relaxation with him and through him. So there is, it's very similar to hedonism in the fact that we are in the pursuit of pleasure, but our pleasure doesn't come from experience. Our pleasure comes from our relationship with God, reflected through our relationships with people. There's another ism here, though, attached to hedonism. And it's the other part of this that's just as devastating, and it's called workaholism. The subtle rule that we call the Protestant work ethic. Work is good. The Bible says that. But we have created a society that states we love God and we love our family as long as we are producing. And the harder we work, the more loving we are. And there's some truth in that, but there's a lot of lies. Did you know that last month, in the same week, this is really interesting, in the same week, two studies got released. The first study was a study that revealed that women are literally working themselves to death. Women are literally, their health, their mental health, their physical health, their stress levels, women in our society are working themselves to death. National news, not a big surprise. Do you know what the second study was, released the same week? In our society, men are literally working themselves to death. People got paid to come up with this stuff. But think about that. We're now acknowledging what we really know is that we're just pushing ourselves too hard. But here's another thing. Last month, a Christian journalist journal released a magazine article, and their title is captivating. They said, we're going to talk about the most respectable sin in the Christian community. Guess what they were talking about? Workaholism. We love our hard work, but do we rest just as hard? Oh, it feels unspiritual. It feels uncomfortable, but it feels so good, and we don't want to admit it. Last Thursday night, my friend Dave Bateman was at Celebrate Recovery. He was doing some teaching. Now, Celebrate Recovery is a great ministry we have for people who are struggling with hurts and hang-ups and bad habits. It's not a place of recovery for just addicts, although there is plenty of room for them too. But if you ever had a trial in your life, an emotional trauma, something from your childhood, something that persists, you might want to check this out because you might just find healing from the burden. But Dave said something that I wrote down. Way to go, Dave. He said something to this effect. He said, when our minds are controlled by an addiction, they no longer have the ability to think about anything other than the addiction. When offered the opportunity to process other information, the brain declines. If you have ever been trying to enjoy life, but all you can think about are your tasks, you might have a problem with workaholism. If you can't turn your brain off, you might need to stop and think. Workaholism is a compulsion towards task, an unrelenting and exhausting drive to accomplish. At home, at the office, even in our leisure, we are fueled and ruled by to-do lists. But to-do lists do not equal to-done. We never get to the bottom of our to-dos. We never get to-done. And it's crippling. How do I know this? Because every week I ask you, how are you doing? Never in the 20 years of ministry that I've been doing this for has anybody ever said to me, oh man, was that a lazy week? Whew! I did nothing. I even like mailed it in when it came to my job this week. No, it's always, I'm busy, I'm overwhelmed, I'm exhausted, I'm busy. And it's true. We are crippling and killing ourselves as a culture. Now, I understand you're terrified of saying to a pastor, I'm not very busy, because you know what we're going to do. We're going to sign you up for children's ministry. And we're terrified as pastors to tell you not to work because we're terrified you're all going to buy trailers and disappear for 9 months a year. I'm just putting that out there. Let's meet in the middle, friends. Nobody wants to admit to being lazy. And we're all too busy to keep up. But that busyness is the antithesis of rest. It's not God's nature at all. God works so he could rest. We work and we feel ashamed of rest. And for many of us, our last thought at night is what happens tomorrow. And our first thought in the morning is what am I going to do today? Guilty as charged. Me, I mean, several years ago, I finished a basement renovation in my house. It took me, I don't know, 5 months, hard work and labor and wearing the life off my father-in-law and my wife and my children. But I finally got it done. I remember clearly there was nobody home and I put the last faceplate on, a light switch or something like that. And I went upstairs and I grabbed a drink from the fridge and I sat down on the couch and I just went, oh, it's done. I sat there for 5 minutes, maybe six, and a voice inside my head said, you're lazy, you're not doing anything, you're not producing, you're not supporting your family, find the next project, what's next, what's happening, do. And I recognized it, and I thought, that's not right, but I didn't know how to stop it. A year or so after that, we had a teenager that was living with us for a while, a very good friend of ours, and she'd been in and out of our life for years, and one day she followed me outside and pulled me aside, and as only a 16-year-old can say, I was fixing something on the fence, she just says, Michael, are you trying to work yourself to death? And I looked at her and I went, what do you mean? She says, you just don't ever stop. I'm there. Go back and have another Coca-Cola. Leave me alone. Like that was my attitude. And then this fall, I really started to realize that for 20 years, I had been working on my to-do list and I never got to done. And it was killing me. And thank God that somebody in our church gave me a book called 24-6. Brilliant title, friends. It's by a medical doctor named Matthew Sleeth, who has retired from the medical career and become a kind of a pastor speaker. And he wrote this book called 24-6. And I read in it that workaholism isn't someone chained to their desk, but somebody who has an uncontrollable compulsion to task. They can't stop even when they try. They can't stop even when it's listed on their to-do list. Workaholics have a compulsion to task no matter what it is. And I put the book down and I looked at my wife who was sitting across the room from me and I said, Raina, I have a problem. I'm a workaholic. And she guffawed. And she said, you think? I'd never had it put that way before. So I read this book and guess what I was looking for? I was looking for rules. I was looking for, okay, tell me what work is and what work isn't. Like if I cut the lawn on my day off, is that okay? But what if I garden and weed? Is that too much? What if I put gas in the car? Is that okay? But if I do an oil change, if I've crossed the line, but guess what I was doing? I was looking for the very same thing the religious leaders in Jesus' day were doing. I was looking for somebody to regiment me because I was out of control and I just wanted a little bit of guidance. And I didn't find it in there. And there's not a single piece of advice in his book on how to rest or how to determine healthy work from unhealthy work. And then I realized why. He knew that if he started to write it out in specifics, people would start to take it legalistically. Instead, I got an outline. I got an outline of how he and his wife go about their Sabbath. It is so rich, but so unique to them, I could never do it myself. So here's some of what they said. For them, the day changes depending on their schedule. They try to keep it the same day, but sometimes he's teaching at a church and it doesn't work or he's traveling, but they always take one day a week. The night before they tidy up their home, they remove the distractions that they need to so they can actually focus on not focusing. They walk to the local store and they buy any groceries for simple meals. Then the next morning, the day of rest, they get up when they want to. Sometimes it's early before the sun comes up, and sometimes it's late. They sleep in till whenever they feel like it. They nap whenever they want. They live as though they are wealthy with time. One day, Matthew woke up, and he was thinking about a theological problem, something that was bugging him. It had been bugging him for months. And for an hour, he lay in bed working out this scripture versus that scripture versus this truth versus this experience. And then all of a sudden, about an hour into this, he realized he hadn't prayed yet that day. So he rolled over and he took his list off his night table and he started to bring his list of prayer requests to God. And God said, excuse me, Matthew, we were having a wonderful conversation. Why did you drag a list of rules into our chat? Ouch, but brilliant. His wife is deaf in one ear. Every Sabbath, they go for a walk. For half the walk, he walks on her death side and holds hands, and they talk to God. Then when they get to the end of their walk, they turn around, exchange hands, and come back, and to the side that she can hear from, he talks to her about what he was praying about. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something so unique? Don't you wish your spouse was deaf in one ear? She spends 52 Saturdays a year reading the Bible. She reads the Bible in 52 chunks. He reads a novel for hours at a time. But he also has one spiritual book that he only reads on his day off. It's not about following rules or checking off to-do lists. It's about resting in relationship with God and loved ones. And it's something I'm learning to lean into. I have had three crippling rules that I had unconsciously begun to believe. One was a rule of legalism. The rule said I wasn't valuable unless I was producing. I wasn't supporting my family unless I was doing something. Another rule of hedonism told me that leisure is all I need to pursue to be fulfilled in my relaxation. And my third rule was that my work ethic should be what I find my value in. I am what I do. And those are lies. Those bound me to the lies of the devil just as much as that woman was bound to her infirmity. And the end result, I was crippled by the same thing the religious leaders in the story fell into, an unrelenting slavery to a false sense of rest and restoration, not the freedom of rest and relationship. Because God, even though he was structured in and disciplined, he was on my to-do list. And he was not a part of my madness. And he wasn't really a part of the rest. So I was working in order to someday get done a list that would never get done. So now I'm trying to work in order that I may truly rest. And the end result of my labor is that sweet stop at the end of the week where I can commune with God and family because my Sabbath is about freedom and my freedom is a gift from God, so I seek God to find that freedom. yesterday. Slept in. Haven't done that in a year. I don't know, it's 8 o'clock a.m. sleeping in. You figure that out. It's your life, not mine. Went to, had wonderful lunch at Glenmore Reservoir with my my in-laws, grandparents, my wife, and my children. And then I spent 4 hours on my boat sailing. What a gift. I just talked to God the entire time, even without words, just with my heart. It was just thumping in joy and anticipation. We got to capture moments like this. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop. Seriously, if you find that this is, I've described you in me, stop. If you need to ask for permission, ask. Sit down with a loved one or a spouse and talk this through, because this will kill you if you don't get your handle on it. I literally have said to my wife, and this blows my mind that I do it, she's standing at the kitchen chopping vegetables for supper, and I have walked in and said, can I sit down for 15 minutes and do nothing? Can I read a book in your presence while I know you're working just as hard as me? And she's been gracious enough to go, yes, please. Kids, if you see daddy with a novel, leave him alone. It doesn't mean he's available. It means he's unavailable because he's resting. I'm learning as I go. Stop, ask for permission, and give freedom to yourselves and freedom to your partner when they ask. Then I want you to review. Are you able to slow down enough to hear from God, or just enough to catch your breath? Because a break is not the same as a rejuvenation or a recreation or a recreation. Is this life-giving? 1 Kings 19, Elijah is exhausted. He has done stuff that is for the history books, literally. What does he do? He goes and he finds a tree and he lies down, and for 2 or 3 days he sleeps, and God wakes him up and feeds him. And then he sleeps some more. And he sleeps and he rests and he eats and he sleeps and he rests and he eats. And then guess what? He's ready for the next chapter. We don't do that very well. So what steps do you need to take to make God a part of your leisure, or to escape from your work obsession and task tyranny? Do you get this on a regular basis? Is it a staple in your life once a week? Or does a day off from work mean a day to unplug from responsibility, which is hedonism, or just another list of things to get done, which is workaholism? This needs to replenish your soul. So here's my challenge. I want you to figure out what pace you can live with for the rest of your life. I used to say to myself, set a pace I can live with for 25 years, but some of you, you don't have 25 years. Let's just acknowledge that. So for the rest of your life, for the rest of your life, what pace will you live at so that you die rejuvenated and ready for the eternal rest that God has in store for you? So that's the long-term challenge. The short-term challenge is, I want you to find 6 days this summer. There's roughly 6 weeks left. To do this and do it well. Connect with God while you recreate with people and do it with people you love. Don't stop so you can do nothing, but instead learn to stop what you are doing so you can pray, read, talk, recreate, enjoy God's gift of leisure, not hedonism's gift of leisure. Spend time working on hobbies that don't become another list of tasks, but recreate and recreate. Live as though you are wealthy with time. And the things you say are your priorities aren't squeezed into the end if you find time for them, but are rather squeezed back into your life through the discipline of doing nothing. Let's pray. God, I can't help but think I'm not alone in this. And Lord, if the statistics are right, we are just working ourselves to death. And you didn't want that. You worked for joy. Help us, Lord, to be a church where we can challenge one another to stop, to rejuvenate, and to seek you in the quiet. God, you are a God who is so gracious, and you understand what life is supposed to be, and you've seen how we've wrecked it with our rules, with our obsessions, with our isms. God, it was never part of your plan. So help us find your plan. Help us to find rest where we renew, and rest where we find you. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm supposed to tell you to go and do something. Ironic, isn't it? Go and do nothing, friends. Have a wonderful day doing it. Amen.